You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2004 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fifth class in a series given by Brother John Popel on the subject, The Suffering of a Righteous Man. This class is titled, Salvation.
So we left off yesterday, and we left off in a good place, as is always the case when God speaks to us. God had spoken, and Job had the amazing sense of foresight and faith to actually understand what God had told him. And he realized that his objections had been answered, and he'd been both indicted and exonerated and saved by God's speech. And so we are brought to the point of salvation after God has spoken. And this is the comment that we read at the start of chapter 42, which is the only chapter now we have left in our study of Job, where Job says, and I'm just reiterating the end of the last class, "My ears has heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." So Job reaches a point of repentance. Even though we haven't clearly identified a point of sin in Job, he does still reach repentance. And I think that's an interesting lesson in its own right. It's expounded very well in the Psalms, and I'm not really going to have time to go through it today. But I think that helps us give a good understanding of the nature of sin. That sin isn't necessarily crystallized by particular acts. We tend to always think of that. I think of my sins, and I'm thinking of this act, or what I said to that person, or what I did on that day. And I think these are inevitable consequences of sin, but certainly David is wise enough to know that he was a sinner in the womb. You might think that's impossible. He says that quite clearly in Psalm 51. And what he's really pointing out is that sin is a direction. It's not necessarily even, one doesn't even need to get to those particular milestones or the particular towns along that road, which are the crystallized acts of sin, to be in sin. And that is how we understand that we are born in sin. It is not that we have done anything particularly offensive or egregious whilst in the womb, but we have begun a journey that is pointing in a direction. And it is pointing in a direction which, if that direction is not changed, can only end in death. And so Job has seen that he is now was running in a direction by wrestling with Satan in the wilderness, by wrestling with Leviathan. Leviathan had drawn him to a direction of stating his own righteousness, or stating his own self-justification before God. "Like a prince I would approach him." And he sees that is the direction of sin. Whether it is a sin to say, "like a prince, I would approach God," no, I don't think so, and you might feel differently, I don't mind either way. The point is that Job has spotted the vector direction into which Leviathan had drawn him. And so he understood that when God spoke, he spoke not only to indict Job, but mainly to arrest that developing direction. And Job can thank God in all humility and turn himself around. That's all repent, of course, means, to turn oneself around. So what has Job now seen, and why does this vision cause him to despise himself? As we identified yesterday, Job has seen Leviathan. He has seen that beast of Job chapter 41, which we identified was a commentary on the spiritual creation and not the natural. And therefore, he despises Leviathan that he sees, and repents and turns around and turns back to God. And so we learned that from yesterday, judgment on the beast was very soon to follow. How did we learn that? We learned that, remember, because we saw that God's second speech was the same vision presented in two forms, Behemoth and Leviathan, yet it was the same beast. And when, just as with the dreams given to Pharaoh, when the same dream is given in two forms, then that means, as Joseph explained to Pharaoh, that it's because the matter has been firmly decided by God, and God will do it soon. And let's just see how that judgment on the beast fits into the bigger pattern of Scripture. We learned as early as Genesis 3 that there was a promise that a man would come to destroy the beast, that thing that crystallized the rebellion of man against God. Genesis 3, there was a Messiah promise. We all are very familiar with that. And in Job 41, from our classes yesterday, we learned something that seems to contradict Genesis 3. In the very sort of surface way of looking at things, that no man can destroy the beast. That was the lesson that God ultimately gave Job. He started off in the natural creation, telling him about the wild beasts that he couldn't control, and he finished up in the spiritual creation, telling him about the one, the beast, which Job could not control. No man can destroy the beast. Only the word of God can destroy the beast. Seemingly contradictory to the promise of Genesis 3. Then, of course, we see the man, Jesus Christ, who does indeed destroy the beast, and whether you identify that as resisting the temptations in the wilderness, I've chosen Luke's Gospel in chapter 4, whether you see that as submitting himself to the will of God in Gethsemane in chapter 22, whether you see that in the death on the cross in chapter 23, or whether you see that in the rising from the empty tomb in chapter 24, and I think all four are valid interpretations of the destruction of the beast, Jesus destroys the beast. Does this then corroborate Genesis 3? Yes, it does. Does this contradict Job 41? Only without adding the brilliant piece of understanding that ties the whole picture together, that Jesus is the Word of God. So the one that was promised who would destroy the beast and did destroy the beast could do so only because of the reason that God explained to Job in his second speech, that no man can tame Leviathan. Only the Word of God can tame the beast. So there's the bigger picture of what we were looking at yesterday, how it fits into the larger plan of Scripture. Anyway, but the point we got to, of course, was that the twofold vision of the same beast promised that judgment on this beast was very soon to follow. And so what do we find as we get to chapter 42? That's exactly what happens immediately. And this ties all our thoughts from class 1 all together. We can now be very confident that it is indeed these three friends who've emulated the spirit of Satan, the spirit of Leviathan. Judgment falls on the beast very soon after God finishes speaking to Job, exactly as the twofold vision would indicate. I am angry with you and your two friends, God says to Eliphaz, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So now take 7 bulls and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. And then perhaps it's worth just making a comment pertaining to Elihu. And we have no acknowledgement of Elihu. He really does disappear from the text. And you might remember from a couple of days ago, I tried to present the notion that Elihu came in the figure of one as John the Baptist, that Job had subpoenaed God, and that God wasn't going to answer a human subpoena because the Creator is not answerable to his creation. First one needed to come, and we've seen this developing in Malachi discussions as well, that if his people are so far away from God, as indeed the three friends were, first one needed to come to prepare the way, to smooth the path, to correct some of the errors, and allow God to speak. And it was in that context we attempted to present Elihu, although I make full acknowledgement that other interpretations exist, and one can never be too sure. He is a very enigmatic character. Well, why then is no acknowledgement made of him either by Job or by God? Perhaps the first question is at least easy, if the second one is more difficult. The first question, why does Job not answer Elihu? I mean, it's kind of obvious, because if it's true that Elihu is introducing God, once God has spoken, there is really nothing left to say to man anymore. The matter is concluded. Why does God not acknowledge Elihu? And again, this is perhaps, I think, part of the role of the herald. It is not God's place to acknowledge the work of Elihu any more than it is for Jesus Christ to base his teaching as if it derived from John the Baptist, which it did not. Jesus does comment on John. He says, no greater man has been born of woman than John the Baptist. So there is a comment made, but Jesus doesn't found his arguments of repentance as if they came from John the Baptist. Any more does God acknowledge that Elihu has prepared the way for him. And I wonder if this passage from Luke 17 is instructing us in the same principle that allows us to understand why Elihu is not commented on by God. Suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. These are the words of Jesus, of course. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come along now and sit down to eat? Would he not rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink? After that, you may eat and drink. Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? And here's perhaps the critical question. Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? And the implication of the rhetoric is, no, it is the place of a servant to do it. So you also, Jesus concludes, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. And so I think then it's consistent with the notion of Elihu as a John the Baptist introducing the word of God, that he would diminish. Just as John the Baptist said, I must diminish, so that the one coming after can be appropriately augmented. And likewise, Elihu disappears from the text, so that the one he introduced, the word of God himself, can be appropriately augmented. I didn't have time to say a couple of days ago, and I do have time to add it on today, and I think it's worth doing, that there, with some of the other arguments, it's worth presenting the weaknesses in order that a fair case be heard, as well as the strengths. And there is some remaining enigma of Elihu. Whilst I think if you look at the forest, not the trees, the bigger picture view kind of supports the notion of Elihu as a John the Baptist character very confidently, by the time you get into the forest and start looking at some of the trees, you do notice that some of the trees of Elihu's goodness have indeed fallen over. So it's kind of difficult to rectify some of these passages with the idea of John the Baptist, of Elihu as a John the Baptist figure, or at least as a flawless one. And I'm grateful to some of the brethren, Brother Duncan and Brother Bruce also, for talking with me, if only briefly, and helping me, giving me some materials by which I could bring this forward also. Elihu postulates here, if men obey and serve God, they will spend the rest of their days in prosperity and their years in contentment. But if they do not listen, they will perish by the sword and die without knowledge. That does sound more reminiscent of the three friends who were speaking to Job about the false doctrine of immediate retribution than ever it does about the truth of God. So I'm a little confused by that passage at least. Beware of turning to evil, Elihu says to Job, which you seem to prefer to affliction. Which again seems reminiscent of the false accusations that were brought against Job. So the analysis of Elihu is certainly not without its flaws. But as I say, I think the larger the forest from the trees argument does more confidently suggest to me that what we're talking about is someone who is introducing the words of God. So, Elihu, to some extent at least, remains an enigma. But let's be sure of what we have seen. Here then is the book of Job, fitted in the larger context that we saw in the time period, we established this in the second class, of Israel wandering in the wilderness. Here's how it started, when the Lord turned the Israelites away from the promised land after they'd shown their lack of faith. The Lord God replied, no one who has treated me with contempt will ever see the land. Turn back tomorrow and set out toward the desert. And so I'm speculating that the Israelites, and certainly Zophar, who was of the tribe of Benjamin, would have been among these men who was turned away. And so they turned away to wander through the various lands just outside the promised land, and that of course included the land of Uz, to the south of the promised land in the mountains of Idumea, or the territory of Edom, if you will. And that's where the land of Uz was. And in the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. And that's the opening sentence of the book of Job where things start. And we know that it's in this place and at this time that the Lord delivers Job to the spirit of Satan. And the Lord acts to bring all these terrible things upon Job in order to provide the, almost to enable Satan to see the folly of his own argument. The Lord said to Satan, very well then, everything he has is in your hands. And so when we see it like that, we can see the parallel that we understand very well, and I'm sure has come out before in your mind as we went through these classes, that this was all designed by the Spirit of God. It was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by Satan, by Leviathan, by that spirit that rebels against God. This is a direct quote from Matthew chapter 4, as you know. And so we've got this setup where we can start saying, this is clearly a foreshadowing of the temptation in the wilderness. We have seen a righteous man brought into the wilderness, struggling with Satan, and but for the salvation of the word of God coming, he would have been defeated. He had been drawn to the very precipice of accusing God, and God saved him by his loving speeches toward Job. And so, but that story potentially has an unhappy ending for mankind, it foreshadows at least the coming of Christ and what Christ was about to do. Here's that quote again. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. And here now, Jesus, as Job, has the same task ahead. He is fighting the beast. And what did we learn from Job chapters 38 through 41? What we learned was, man cannot control wild beasts. And Satan, Leviathan, that lives within the human heart, is the wildest beast of all. Only the Word of God can quell the wild beast. And perhaps then that gives us an understanding why Jesus does nothing but quote the words of God when Satan arises. That, I believe, Satan in Matthew chapter 4 is an internal argument inside the mind of Jesus, I think is demonstrable with some certainty, and I unfortunately won't have the time to do that this morning. But one thing we can be clear of is that Jesus says nothing of himself. He says nothing of self-justification. He says nothing of the fact that he says, I don't want to do that. It's not like me to do that. It's not talking in a way about himself. What we can be sure of is that Jesus merely produces the Word of God. And I wonder if Jesus, therefore, had gained a lot of strength from the known story of reading the book of Job. That he'd seen the situation of Job, he knew what his ministry was to contain, he knew that he too would be led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by this same beast. And he was very familiar with the story of Job, that Job had been brought to the precipice of disaster, that Leviathan had almost defeated Job by causing Leviathan to be spawned again in him. And it was only the speeches of God, the words of God, that calmed, quelled, chained once more Leviathan and allowed salvation to come out. I believe that that was what was in the mind of Jesus at that time, and I believe that's why he was very careful to make sure he spoke nothing of himself. He spoke only of the glory and the purpose of God recorded in the words of God. And so, repelling each of the three temptations, you'll see these quotations come direct from Scripture. Jesus says, it is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Three quotations, all from the same book in the Bible. Do we know which book that is? Deuteronomy, indeed. And what is the timing, what is the chronology of Deuteronomy? It's when the children of Israel are wandering in the wilderness. He's actually quoting not only the Bible, but he's quoting the contemporary scriptures to the man Job. And I think that's very interesting, and I think that's deliberate. So Jesus knows that only the words of God can defeat the beast. He quotes the words from Israel's time of wandering in the wilderness, the book of Deuteronomy, the very same chronology as we reasoned in an earlier class as the time of Job. Jesus prevails. He then, since no man can prevail, only the word of God can prevail. It's almost like we don't need John chapter 1. We only need these scriptures enough to be able to conclude with confidence, Jesus is the word of God. The provision and corroboration of that in that beautiful passage in John 1 is very valuable. I'm not trying to suggest it should be eliminated, but it's beautifully corroborated and ratified by this story. I bother to make the comparison between Jesus and Job, just so we can see the different strategies, and they are slightly different, how Jesus and Job take on the beast and win and lose respectively. I don't do this in any way to try and indict this wonderful and righteous man Job at all, and it should be no shame to him that he pales in comparison to the Lord Jesus Christ, as do we all. I do this because this same beast is not yet fully dead. This same beast is still alive and in the world, and although it does not come by invitation, I think we all know that this same beast has come into this very room this morning. And it's in here, and it's in every single one of us. So this is the fight that we will also be brought to experience. And we will experience the defeat of Job, and we will experience, through God's grace, we pray, the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ both. So it's very important that we have a look at it. This isn't just looking at some history from long ago. Here then are some of the comments made, all of the comments of Jesus, since they were short, and the conclusion after each of the rounds that we identified in the third class from Job in chapters 9, 17, and 27 respectively. And we can see a slight divergence of strategy, which perhaps gives us some guidance as to how we need to live in our life. Man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And Job is in a similar place. How can a mortal be righteous before God? He speaks that which is right about God, as God rightly commends him for. But by the second round, we also see maybe quite a little bit of a difference here. Jesus says, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." And in the third one, "Away from me, Satan." Whereas Job actually seems to, once he's been caught up in, and he knows the falseness of the accusations brought against him, so he feels confident in his stance because he knows the accusations are false. And that leads him to say, "Okay, absolutely, let's fight. Come on, Satan, try again. Come and be with me. Let's wrestle this out." And that perhaps is not, therefore, the best way. And so there's some education for us that even when we are accused by false accusations, we shouldn't be our desire to embroil ourselves in the reasoning of the mouth and embroil ourselves in what we might seem to be tempted by is the fact that we know that we'll win in human terms. It seems that even pursuing this victory in human terms leads to defeat in spiritual terms. It's Jesus's desire that Satan should go away. What did Jesus have to fear? Of what was Satan going to indict the Lord Jesus Christ? Nothing. Surely Jesus could easily have said, "Hey, come back. I can beat you. I'm the Word of God." But he doesn't. It's interesting. So Jesus says, and he teaches us to pray, "Lead us not into temptation." Don't look for opportunities when you suspect that you're right. Don't look for opportunities to demonstrate that rectitude. Do not explore those opportunities. Rather, avoid any conflicts with Satan. And do not put the Lord your God to the test. So there's a little divergence that I felt was helpful in instructing me in my discipleship, and so I share it with you. Perchance your circumstances and discipleship is similar to mine, that I see Jesus and Job taking on a rather different stance. And then finally, Jesus speaks only of the goodness of God. "Worship the Lord your God and serve him only," where Job perhaps has been a little distracted by the goodness of God, a little distracted by his own genuine blamelessness in these matters. And so he doesn't speak of the fact he won't reproach God. He speaks of the fact that his consideration on these matters means he couldn't possibly reproach himself. "My conscience will not reproach me as long as I live." And there's the slight self-focus into which Job has been drawn. So there is a little bit of a contrast there. And again, that's by no means an indictment of Job. It's just showing us how Jesus calls us to the higher path. So in summary then, fighting the beast, Job was to some extent overpowered by Leviathan, and he was rescued by God and God's speeches. Whereas Jesus himself overpowered the devil, not by justifying himself, which he could well have done, since he was not only, as Job, blameless, but also sinless, a level above and beyond Job, but by speaking of God's greatness and supremacy, and by reminding himself of God's greatness and supremacy, and reminding himself that that great and supreme God had given him a job to do, and there was work to be done. And that work wasn't best effected by embroiling himself in wrestling with Leviathan. What does this outcome show? I repeat, if only parenthetically, it is not an indictment of Job. Job was a righteous and blameless man, and God spoke well of Job, his good and faithful servant, at the end of the matter. But it is evidence, the book of Job, of the power of the beast over all men. The fact that Leviathan, if we wrestle with it, really will defeat us. That's what God's second speech was insistent upon. "You lay your hand on this beast, you'll remember the struggle, and if you're wise, you won't do it again." So it provides for ourselves a protocol for times when we ourselves are struggling in our discipleships or feeling overcome by the pressures of trying to serve God in our lives or even feeling attacked as we try and follow God. So Job is really a very fascinating and strengthening book. And here's another, sorry for this discontinuous change, but let's jump to a completely new idea that also is shown very clearly at the end of the book of Job. And it's the idea of the priest, because that's what we're called to be. Indeed, that seems from Revelation chapter 5 to be a role for those of us who will be blessed by God's grace to enjoy his wonderful kingdom. That seems to be a role that we're supposed to be performing, is the role of the priest. There's a few comments that need to be made from the book of Job as to who is appropriate to be a priest. Here's something from the very first chapter. Early in the morning, Job would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of his children, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom. I think that sentence is important. The Bible has a few of these kind of throwaway lines just hidden away in the text, and because they're very passive sentences, we tend to overlook them right away. But it's actually Job's regular custom to offer sacrifice for his children. To me, it's kind of mindful of the idea that Jesus went out to the Mount of Olives to pray and to sing hymns, and there's that little just throwaway clause that's in that sentence. Jesus went out as usual to do these things. So Jesus was a man who was regularly dedicated to this service. He was regularly dedicated to atoning for loved ones. That's what Job's regular custom was. So I think that's actually a very important and instructive sentence. That then is the man that God can use in the salvation of others. That's what I think has been happening in the book of Job, is that God saw the desperate condition of the three friends. And it wasn't that God hated them. The reverse was true. God loved them and sought their salvation. But what was God going to do to save these three men? He needed a priest. These three men, the three friends of Job, were in need of a priest. And so God looked down from heaven, and he's looking for a man who is regularly accustomed to atoning for loved ones. And he sees this man who every day, as part of his regular custom, is giving sacrifice on behalf of the salvation of others. And so God says, "There is the man I can use." Is that just history? It is just history, if we don't emulate it. There's the opportunity that we have. Do any of us desire to be preachers? Do any of us desire to be forces for good in bringing about the salvation of others, whether the salvation of our own children, or the salvation of the children of the ecclesia, or the salvation of our friends and loved ones in the world around us? This is the man that God looks for, a man regularly dedicated to atoning for loved ones. So make sure that your loved ones, make sure that other people regularly feature in your prayers. Make sure that that's usual for you to do. Make sure it's your regular custom. And then you'll be showing yourself before God, and other men may never see it. And if they're in your prayers, how could they see it? And that's not the point. Then God will be able to look down and say, "There's a man whose regular custom is atoning for others. Well, 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 that's just the type of man that I need in the work that I'm doing." And God may employ us as he employs Job. And I think Job is a salutary lesson. Sometimes the manner of God's employ is not pleasant to the experience. Sometimes it is, sometimes it isn't. For Job, it was disastrous to his experience. He was beaten down in every way, but it was God's plan for salvation of the three other friends that he also loved. So Job was a priest, and not just a priest. Let me expand that idea a little bit more. I think we can find some good evidence that Job really was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Where does that evidence come from? It's not desperately important either way. I just find this attractive, so I'll share it with you. The very meaning of the name Job is a little bit disputed, but all of these things kind of mean the same thing. The four meanings I dug out of various concordances and lexicons and all sorts of supposed houses of learning, that the Hebrew Eob, meaning "where is my father," or "I have no father," or "without father," was the derivative of the name Job, and it also had elements of hated or persecuted, but these were, within the culture of the time, relevant to those who were born out of wedlock and therefore had no identifiable father. So these thoughts all fitted together in the name of Job. In other words, Job is the man who has no father by his own name, right? It's just his name. Of course he had a father, just as Melchizedek had a father, but we never meet him in the scriptures. No genealogy is given of Job, either forwards or backwards. We don't know his father, his parentage, his lineage, anything at all. We know he lived in the land of Uz, so he may have been a native of that land and therefore a descendant of Nahor, but that's not made clear. And also going downwards, although we meet some of his children, beyond that we never know into the New Testament who it is who's descended from Job. Maybe some are, maybe some aren't. We have no idea. He's just a man who stands alone in the chronology of Scripture. His possessions I think numbers in Scripture tend to be overinterpreted now and again, so I'm not going to make any big case on this, but all of his possessions in terms of his cattle and herds are all based on prime numbers, threes and fives and sevens, numbers that themselves have no factors. That may be significant, that may be a coincidence, I don't mind either way. Job himself is presented as one man. And you might say, well, everyone's presented as one man. Have you been set out in the sun too long? But what I mean is, some men are presented as a part of a pair of twins, Esau and Jacob. Or some men are presented as being part of seven brothers, or three brothers, or 12 brothers who become tribes. So many's the time that that men are presented in Scripture as part of a group of a certain number. But Job is certainly one alone. So he's one man alone, and all his possessions are based on prime numbers. So, of course, that gives us a good match with the description we find in Hebrews 7 of those who are of the order of Melchizedek, that they are without father or mother. I have no father, is the name of Job. Without genealogy, we don't know Job's genealogy. Seemingly without beginning of days or end of life. Like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. They just appear in the history, and their story is told, and that's it. They stand alone. So it's very suggestive of the office of the spiritual priesthood to which Job seems to qualify. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. So there's not just physical qualifications for the order of Melchizedek, but someone who could qualify for being a priest in the order of Melchizedek would learn obedience from what they suffered, and then once made complete, become the source of salvation for others. And so now we're seeing how it is not just God acting to save the three friends who are being consumed by Leviathan, but how God is choosing Job to be instrumental in this role, how Job is genuinely employed as the priest. And perhaps that gives us some understanding of a reason for Job's suffering, was that it was a positive development towards his fulfillment as a priest, that that's what part of the priest's job was to do. If you were to actually atone and bear the sins of the people, then you yourself would need to feel the heaviness of suffering, to learn how valuable and essential it was to be obedient to the will of God. And so I see, therefore, in these words from Hebrews 5, and I never know how to say this very eloquently, but I see kind of the story of Job happening, that he brought great suffering was brought upon him, and it was only after that great suffering that he was asked to offer the atonement sacrifice for the three friends as a priest, and therefore become, in part, the source of their eternal salvation. So Job is actually an immensely positive story of how God can save even the worst of men. Even Eliphaz, even Bildad, even Zophar can be saved by the act of the loving Father if there is a source of a priest to be found on hand for them. Another interesting point that comes out of this doctrine of Hebrews 5, obedience. What is obedience? And too often I'm told it's not sinning, and it's not true at all. Jesus never sinned, but Jesus was not fully obedient to his Father. Please understand what I don't misquote those words. Jesus was not fully obedient except through suffering. So obedience is much more than just not doing wrong. Jesus never did wrong from day one. But even someone who never did wrong had to learn what obedience was. Emulating the direction of expressing the love of the Father for his children is much more than just not sinning. And that is something which needs to be learned. And even the Lord Jesus Christ, in prayer and meditation and consideration of the prophets and men like Job who'd gone before him, would need to learn how to emulate this so that he could show the perfect love of the Father in obedience towards him. That's a kind of a whole line of thoughts run off from there, but we have no time for them today. And so Job has himself, therefore, Hebrews 5 suggests to us, been refined. Being made perfect was the phrase in Hebrews, made complete in love. And I think it's relevant perhaps to point out, and I'm not trying to seek for faults, but perhaps there was an element to which Job's service to God was motivated by fear. And that's a correct start. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but it's not the completion of knowledge. It's not being made perfect. And Job was made perfect through his suffering. You need to start off by fearing God if you're going to listen to him and respecting to him. I notice this in chapter 3. Job says, after he's been struck down with these terrible situations, what I feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me. And I wonder whether we shouldn't live our lives in a way of saying, I'm so thankful that I'm healthy today because God may kill me at any moment. God may cause me suffering at any moment. And there may have been some of that fear, that almost irrational fear in Job, that when these things happened, there was almost the response of, oh, I knew that might happen. That it's something that he'd been worried about. That he'd been worried that because God was a punisher of sin, at least in the ultimate sense, there was always the chance that these terrible things might happen to him. You see that also in chapter 31, I think he repeats. Chapter 31 is the last chapter where Job speaks in his speeches, and chapter 3 is the first. So from beginning to end, almost as bookends to Job's commentary, I haven't written the verse out, so let me read it. I think it says much the same thing, though. Yes, Job 31 is his big affidavit of innocence. I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl, and the other things that he said he did. But he gives this reason. At the end of the first 22 verses of that, he gives the reason of his obedience and his innocence, saying, because I dreaded destruction from God, and for fear of his splendor, I could not do sinful things. So it was motivated, as Job himself explains, by fear. And so even Job's intercession, when it was his regular custom to atone for the sins of others, you notice that early in the morning Job would sacrifice a burnt offering, thinking, and we get to see into Job's heart because the scripture allows us to, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. There is an element by which that's a motivation of fear. Perhaps my children are worthy of death, well of course they are, therefore I'd better sacrifice for them. It's a recognition of the failure of man more than a recognition of the love of God. Whereas Jesus' intercession was motivated by his understanding that, of course I'm interceding, my Father, because I know you want all of these people, all of these hopeless, helpless, terribly, spiritually ugly people to be healed, to have Leviathan beaten down and killed within them and restored to that wonderful communion that you would seek, Father, to be one with them. And so you see Jesus' intercession, I pray for them, and even that them can include us in a reading of the chapter, Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. So there is the evidence of Jesus' who understands that it's the love that is the completion of discipleship, even though fear is an extremely appropriate and essential start point for discipleship. There is no fear in love, comments John, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not, at least not yet, made perfect in love. And perhaps that's where Job started, but it's certainly not where he finished. After he'd seen those glorious speeches by God, and he'd learned the source of Leviathan, and he'd seen the fact that God had interceded, not to damn him, but to save him, then he was made perfect in his love for God. And it's then he was able to operate as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, to offer sacrifice for those that he also, his friends, the ones that he loved and sought to save. And the Lord then accepted Job's prayer. What a beautiful completion of Job's walk towards priesthood. Then we have the final, salvation. And here we are, halfway through, or towards the end now, of the last chapter of Job. After Job had prayed for his friends, and notice our previous talk talked about the idea of the willingness and the decision to do right. Not that I'm sure this thought wasn't in Job's head for a minute, but he had also to do this. He had also to actually desire to say, yeah, I do actually want to pray for my friends. Even though they have been the source of their own and almost my own destruction, and they have thrown hurtful comment and false accusation and vicious attack upon attack against me, I seek their salvation. And so he showed that willing heart to do what was right before God. And so he prayed for his friends. I think, you know, insufficient recognition of Job's action there is sometimes given. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord made him prosperous again and gave him twice as much as he had had before. And so he has twice as much. Before he had 7 sons, 3 daughters, 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 oxen and 500 donkeys. And starting at the bottom of the list, afterwards he has 1,000 donkeys compared to 500, 1,000 oxen compared to 500, 6,000 camels compared to 3,000, 14,000 sheep compared to 7,000. And here's where we run into trouble. 3 daughters as compared to 3 daughters, and 7 sons as compared to 7 sons. So it looks like God has cheated him on the children front. Or maybe it's a blessing to have less, I don't know. I mean, you parents would have to let me do it. No. So we look at what is lost, and we're invited to think the numbers on the right should be double the numbers on the left. And there's a very deliberate mismatch, and I think that's really wonderful in communicating the spirit of salvation, that these numbers only work if it's only the beasts that are lost that are replaced in double measure. And that actually, to get 14 sons and 6 daughters, the original sons and daughters are alive. Physically alive? I think not. No, we're told in the early chapters that they're dead. But I think God is reassuring Job, you don't need 14 sons. 14 sons already live to me. You don't need 6 new daughters, because 3 old daughters already live to me. I think he's showing Job, and I'm sure Job, who was insightful enough to perceive the meaning of the speeches of God, would have recognized it immediately, that this was a genuine assurance to Job of the true salvation, that those who live to God live to God, that all of his sons and daughters were preserved for the future life, and by God's grace we will even have the opportunity to meet them in the kingdom age. So I think these numbers, you might think, good grief, what do I care whether he had 3,000 camels or 20,000 camels? I think all of these numbers have a purpose in Scripture. Not that we should get overly excited about interpreting numbers, but this speaks of a beautiful lesson of how the operation of God's salvation truly, truly works. So I think that's very deliberate that those numbers are given at the very end of the book of Job. So then we finish the book of Job, and we have just 2 or 3 minutes remaining in our class. What lessons can we draw from a whole? Well, there's a few, and I think we've seen them already, but just to draw some of them together, here are some words from Paul's letters to the Galatians, which every time I read them, I think only of the book of Job. And I think, see of these comments as almost being made to Job and made to us in the times that we reflect the life of Job. You were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. An interesting commentary on the fact that Job really was caused to stumble by his 3 friends, or brought at least to the precipice of accusing God. And so what does that teach us? It teaches us that Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar aren't far away from the heart of every one of us. We have the capacity to make our brethren stumble. We really do have the capacity to get in each other's way in our own discipleships. And we also, therefore, we've looked at the fact we have the capacity to be like Job, and if we make it a regular custom to atone for others whom we love in our prayers, then God can employ us in that way. But we likewise also have the capacity, since Leviathan lives within, just like Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar were all children of Abraham, the line of promise was the same as the line of curse, if you will, Satan is never far away. We have the capacity to obstruct the discipleships of others. We must be very mindful in our conversations and in the tasks we undertake within the brotherhood to ensure that we are not impeding those who were otherwise running a good race. Debate with Satan really can cause the righteous to stumble. Even a righteous man will be destroyed by that wrestling match, as we see in the book of Job. And Jesus makes that comment on this principle in the context of disputes between brethren. Things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. So watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And the most important words is the 3-word sentence you see there. So watch yourselves, right? Not watch them. Not watch other people. Not say, wait, I think I saw you being an Eliphaz right there. Yes, you, sir, with the glasses. You know, no, that's not the point. That's watching other people. The first says, watch yourselves. Watch your own behavior. Watch your own conduct.
and look to correct it where you see that necessary. What then have we, if I had to summarize in a single sentence what the book of Job was about, I'd say, don't try and do it in a single sentence. But, and that's actually a meaningful exercise. But having been asked several times whilst putting these classes together over the months, what was the perhaps one of the most powerful overriding lessons of the purpose of the book of Job? It was the fact that he was used by God to save the three men who attacked him. Think about it. At the beginning of the book of Job, Job is already, not that it's my place to decide this, but we seem to see that Job is already acceptable for the kingdom of God. But the three friends are not. At the end of the book of Job, regardless of what's happened, all four are acceptable in the presence of God. So what has the book of Job effected? It's effected salvation. The suffering of a righteous man is often what we see in the book of Job, but be aware that that's only half the story. The book of Job is about the fact that the suffering of a righteous man brought salvation to unrighteous men. And once we see the completeness of that sentence, we know exactly who it is that the book of Job has been talking about all along. It's been talking about the Lord Jesus Christ and showing the way that he will operate in our lives. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar would all have been lost but for God's loving hand operating through his righteous servant Job. And through Job's suffering, even those three men are brought to redemption. Redemption was made available for other people from the man who followed God. Did the suffering of Job do Job any good? Well, yes, a little bit. We've seen some of the ways that he was refined and perfected. But ultimately, the suffering of Job was valuable for salvation in the lives of other people. And that's true in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. The suffering of Jesus Christ might have brought him to the perfection of the priesthood, but it provides salvation for others. And so when we read the book of Job, if we can realize that the suffering of one righteous man can bring salvation to three unrighteous men, how much more can the life of Jesus, who was not only blameless like Job, who was not only righteous like Job, but was also sinless above and beyond Job, how much more then can his suffering bring the whole world's redemption?